You said that. I was going to if no one else did. It was kind of an experiment to see if anyone noticed it or not. But there is a beautiful mirror in the adult classroom, and it's awesome. And there was much time spent on it. I don't know if I'm supposed to say who did it or not, but it's awesome. It's very cool. Now, we've been talking about, for the last few weeks, some of the kisses in the Bible. It's a cool thing to talk about, isn't it? We've been looking at how some of those kisses are things that you desire or that you want. We talked about a friendly kiss. And back in the 2,000 years ago in culture, what you did was when you met somebody, when you greeted someone, you gave them a kiss on the cheek, and it was a symbol that they are accepted and that they are loved and that they are taken into or that they're a part of what's going on, much like we shake hands, right, or we give a hug. And then we talked about kisses that you don't want, right? Proverbs tells us that the hurts of a friend can be trusted, but the kisses of a fool do us much damage. And so we looked at that, and we looked at what that means and how some people try to flatter us into a false sense of security, and some people will try to prey on those things that you believe or think about yourself and lull you into a sense of security only to destroy you, and how those are the things that we don't want. And so we looked at some of the things that we do and that we don't want. And this morning, the kiss that we're going to look at is a kiss that we should experience and that we should offer. It's a kiss that we should know better than any other kiss if you call Jesus your Savior and Lord, if you call Jesus the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so I want you to open in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 7. And Jesus has been traveling through the countryside. He's been casting out demons, and he's been healing people, and he's been restoring sight, and he's been doing all of these amazing things as he goes through the countryside. He's gaining these huge crowds, and there's all this popularity, and there's all this stuff going on. And John the Baptist, so much popularity, in fact, that John the Baptist sends some of his disciples to go and see about this new guy, this prophet that's traveling through the countryside, and see if this is the Messiah that he came to usher in, if this is the one that he came as the precursor to, right? And so his disciples come to Jesus, and they say, Jesus, are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we've been telling everyone about? And Jesus doesn't really answer them at first. We're told that he just starts healing people, and he starts restoring sight, and he starts, again, doing all of these things. And he says, now go and tell John what you've seen, right? That the lame are made to walk again, and the blind receive their sight, and that people are made whole, and that there's all of this stuff going on. Go and tell him that. Right? And so then Jesus continues on, and Jesus addresses the crowd that's around him. Now, there are all types of people in the crowd that followed Jesus in his day. There were people who were serious about following Jesus because they said, there's something different about this guy. There's something completely different about this rabbi among all other rabbis who's trucking around in the wilderness with these other roughneck, blue-collar guys that are completely changed now. There's something different about him, and we want to know what it is. And so there was that type of people. And then there are people who have heard about the popularity of Jesus, and they're jealous and they're angry because they've lived their whole lives right, because they came from the best families and they went to the best schools, right? And we call them the Pharisees. And they had everything going for them, and they were the religious elites of the day. And so they followed Jesus because they wanted to know what this guy was about and if he was going to take power away from them. Right? And they wanted to ensure that they, if something did happen, they would have evidence or they would have cause to have Jesus taken care of. And so there's that type of people. And then there are just the kind of the curious onlookers who are like, wow, I want to see a show. Like, Jesus is going to cast out some demons, and he's going to heal some people that have never walked, and I got to see this. Right? Now, it's not too different than if we were to fast forward a couple thousand years and look around today. There are still those types of people following around or clinging on to this guy that we call Jesus. And they're like, well, some of us are curious observers, and some of us are just sold out, 100% bought in, adherents of the gospel. And other people are like, well, I got everything together. And so, yes, I'm here to see what's going on, but I don't really need this Jesus you speak of. Right? Anyone know anybody that falls into these categories? Sure, this is the part where you raise your hands, exactly. We all know someone who falls into one of those three categories, and some of us have fallen into those different categories. So Jesus, addressing this crowd, this is what he says, and this is hilarious. And I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but the young adult Sunday school class is going through a study right now called The Beautiful Outlaw, and it's cool because it's a look at Jesus, and it's a look at the real Jesus and the authentic Jesus and how Jesus didn't fit social norms, especially social norms within the religious world or for rabbis of his day. And it's really cool. And if you are here at 10 o'clock on Sunday mornings, you'll get more of this. And it's an awesome study, and you want to be a part of it. But this is one of the times when Jesus is absolutely hilarious, and sometimes we miss the hilarity in what Jesus says, all right? He says this, "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other." So he's saying, what can I compare all of these people like? All of these people who follow me, no matter where they fall. What are we going to say about these people? Well, here's what they're like. They're like kids who sit in the marketplace, right? And he goes on and he tells you how they're like kids. "We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry." So you're like children who say, somehow we offered you something and you didn't do what we expected you to do. Have you ever tried to get God to do what you expect him to do by offering him some measly little thing? Yeah, and he's saying, this is what you're like. Like, you think I should dance like a puppet because you say so, right? And this is Jesus speaking to this crowd. "For John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here's a glutton and a drunkard." So he's saying, it doesn't matter what I do, right? You're darned if you do, and you're darned if you don't, right? This is what Jesus is saying. John the Baptist came, and he didn't do any of these things. He fasted, and he wore, you know, rough hair, skin, and he's out in the desert, and he's doing all this stuff. You say, this guy's crazy. I can't believe he's doing this. And then I come, and I eat and drink with certain people, and you accuse me of being a drunkard, and you accuse me of hanging out and partying. Okay, that's the New Jim translation, but that's exactly what he says. He says, you're like kids. Nothing will satisfy you. "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, you say, he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children." He's saying, here it comes. Here's what's going to happen. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him because the Pharisees were one of those groups of people that were hanging out. "So as he went to the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table, when a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she bought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him, at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. This woman hears that Jesus is eating with the Pharisee, comes to the house. I'm going to set this all up for you later, but it bears repeating. And she starts to cry and notices she's crying and that her tears are wetting Jesus' feet. So she does the only thing she can, starts to wipe them off with her hair, kisses his feet, anoints him with this perfume. And this tax collector, this Pharisee says, if Jesus were really the prophet he says he is, he would know. Right? Are you picturing the scene? Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you, because he knew what he was thinking. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled their debts. He canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head and she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this that he even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is the type of kiss that we ought to understand, the kisses that she placed on Jesus' feet. Alan Calhoun of Bristol, Connecticut, told about a garage sale that he and his wife had several years ago, and they decided to put a mirror out that they'd received as a wedding gift, right? Because some of the things you get, you don't want, so what do you do with them? You have a garage sale. And so the reason they were selling is it was that it had this gaudy aqua-colored metal frame, and they just couldn't find a room in their house where this mirror looked good. They couldn't figure out why someone would even give them this. And shortly after the garage sale began, a man who was looking to decorate his apartment bought the mirror for $1, and he was so excited. He said as he bought it, "This is a great deal. It still has the plastic on it." Then he peeled off the aqua-colored protective covering to reveal a beautiful gold finished frame underneath. And lots of people go to garage sales looking for bargains just like that. Some people have a saying about garage sales, right? One man's trash is... Exactly. The belief is that once in a while you'll stumble upon a treasure that the owner doesn't know the value of, right? Jesus had been preaching in Galilee for nearly a year, and he's really getting popular, particularly among common people. And already he's healed a leper, a paralytic, and dozens of other people. He's even cast out demons and raised a widow's son from the dead. And all of this has taken place before this event. Everybody loves Jesus at this point. Well, almost everybody, right? There's that group who doesn't. The Pharisees, they actually hate him. He didn't pander to their crowd, and occasionally he said things that ruffled their feathers and challenged what they believed. They don't like him, but they're not sure how to handle him, right? Because he is amassing this following. They've tried ignoring him. They've tried publicly opposing him. They've tried entrapping him in doctrinal disputes, and nothing seems to work. But now Simon the Pharisee believes he's found a way to take Jesus out, right? A way he believes will humiliate this new teacher and render his influence useless for all these people, right? Simon invites Jesus to his house to have a meal, and then he snubs him. It was his plan all along. And we know this because if you actually read this in context of the world in which these people lived, there were certain things that you did when someone came to your house as an invited guest. Okay? Good manners in that day required that the host have his servant wash your guest's feet. You know why? Because everybody trucked around wearing sandals, right? Riding donkeys. In all the dirt and dust of this desert, arid climate. And so your feet got quite dirty. Not only did they get quite dirty, but every animal traveled the same path you did. And animals, as animals do, did what they do on the path you're walking on. So your feet are covered in all manner of stuff. And so it's customary that when someone comes into your home as your guest, your servant washes their feet. Did this guy have his servant wash Jesus' feet? No. Not at all. And Jesus points it out later, right? Not only did Simon not think of Jesus as one of the family, as one of these people who are invited guests, honor or worthy of the honor of having his feet washed, he also didn't greet him with what at the door? A kiss. He didn't shake his hand when he came in. Not only did he not wash his feet or offer to have his servant wash his feet or shake his hand, but he didn't do one more thing when he came in the door, and we're told this right here. He didn't anoint his head with oil. Right? Because guess what? These people didn't shower a lot either. They didn't shower at all, to be perfectly honest. They bathed, and they didn't do it as frequently as we do, or as some of us do. Right? And so they kind of started to what? Stink. Exactly. And so perfumes and oils were quite frequently used to make people... Exactly. And so he didn't do any of these three things. He invites him, this honored person, as a guest to his house, and then doesn't do any of the three things customary when you invite anyone to your house. And he wasn't just inviting anyone to his house, was he? He was inviting this guy who was amassing followers in this great crowd of people. It was like having a rock star or a celebrity come to your house and then completely snubbing them. This is what's going on at this Pharisee's house at this time with Jesus. Simon's objective was to get under Jesus' skin. I really believe this. He was a Pharisee, and they didn't like him, and they're always looking for ways to trip him up. And I believe he's trying to needle Jesus to the point that Jesus speaks out against it or has some reaction to it, right? He's trying to throw him off balance. He intends to goad Jesus into making a statement or behaving in such a way as to embarrass himself. Right? Now, maybe I'm cynical beyond belief or beyond anyone else, and I tend to be. And I tend to be fairly political because I enjoy political things and I follow the political world. A few years ago, President Clinton was being challenged by a Republican Congress about some things that had happened in office. And there was this guy who was in charge of Congress at that time. His name was Newt Gingrich. And I don't know if you remember this or not, but what happened was all of this delegation of people were invited to go on Air Force One. Newt Gingrich was seated at the back of the plane and was upset about it. And I believe he was seated at the back of the plane on purpose, and it worked exactly how President Clinton wanted it to. What happened was Newt started complaining about his place on the plane, and everyone reported that he was a baby and a whiner. And everyone forgot about what was going on in Congress at that time. This is exactly what this Pharisee is doing when he invites Jesus to his house and he snubs him. And he wants Jesus to fall right into that trap. I believe with all of my heart that that's what he was doing. It could have worked. Hebrews tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. It could have worked. He was tempted to cry out just like we would and say, this guy invited me here and he's such a jerk. I can't believe he didn't do any of this stuff for me. But he didn't do that. Jesus knew Simon's behavior was intended as an insult, and he knew Simon's heart. And in my own experience, I've had people treat me rudely, and I haven't always responded well to it. I know that's hard to believe. Have you ever had someone treat you rudely? How did you respond? It's a mixed bag, isn't it? Sometimes we're really gracious, and sometimes not so much, right? Jesus was tempted to respond badly, I believe, to this pettiness by Simon. But Jesus was more gracious than I have ever been. How could Jesus overlook this slight, right? How could he overlook it? Because he knew who he was. Who was Jesus? The Son of God. He didn't need Simon's approval. He didn't need Simon's kiss at the door. He didn't need a servant to wash his feet. He didn't need oil on his head. He'd already been anointed by the Most High. He knew who he was. In the same way, we can rise above pettiness and slights in this world if we remember who we are. Right? And who are we? A child of God, co-heirs with Christ. That's what we're told, right? Jesus came to die for us, and we have an inheritance in heaven that many will never see. Compared to that, all of this world's approval means nothing. When reading on how Jesus behaved in this setting, it's valuable for us to remember that Jesus not only came to give us life, but he also came to show us how to live. In this situation, he simply ignored Simon's behavior. My wife is better at this than I am. Her hard ignore is amazing, right? Spend 5 minutes with my kids and you'll understand why. She's good at it. But then something changed in this scene. A woman enters the room. She wasn't the kind of woman that you'd invite to a nice dinner party. She was a streetwalker, a prostitute, a pavement princess, right? In our culture, you can tell a prostitute by the way she dresses, most generally, right? Absolutely. There's a stereotype. There's something that goes along with it. In their day, in Jesus' day, that wasn't the case. Prostitutes often wore brighter colors, maybe, but they had the same general dress as everyone else. You know how you could tell who was who? Because prostitutes wore perfume. Because prostitutes carried a bottle of perfume around their neck so that they could frequently use it. And you knew who was who and what by their smell. And so this woman came to Jesus carrying this alabaster jar of perfume and anointed him. So here this woman comes in, right? In that day, she'd have been dressed just like most others, except that she'd have been wearing expensive perfume. Some have said that prostitutes of that day wore a vial of perfume, again, around their necks so that they could always apply it and use it. And now here's this woman at Simon's home. Imagine when she walks in the door. Everyone knows why. They didn't even have to look because they smell her. Hey, something ain't right. Right? That's what's going on. And so they look and they notice and they see what's going on. She's unescorted, uninvited, and unwanted. What is she doing at this dinner party? Luke 7:37 tells us that she learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. And maybe she was invited by a friend to see this great teacher. After all, in a day when there are no movies, no TVs, no radios, you know, you're going to see this great rabbi traveling through your area. You're going to go and check it out. Perhaps her jar of perfume was simply a gift for Jesus, right? She's thinking, if I can just give him this, maybe I can gain access to this great rabbi, right? I can see her slipping in the side door, hoping to be unnoticed, standing quietly behind Jesus, waiting to catch his attention and present her gift and then leave. But then she begins to weep in the presence of Jesus. And she notices something. I don't think she intended any of this to happen. Understand that. She came into the situation not probably expecting this to happen. And she walks into the presence of Jesus and she weeps. And I don't think it was part of her plan, but I think there was something about being this close to Jesus that simply overwhelmed her. I suspect she was a lot like people we know today who come to church and they don't come because they love Jesus. They come because they're fulfilling some sense of religious duty. But while they're there, something about Jesus gets through and his closeness brings some sort of change in their heart. And you realize how shabby your life really is and how that emptiness just lives in you. And now here Jesus stands with this woman behind him. And something breaks inside of her and the tears begin to flow. And her tears literally fall on Jesus' unwashed feet and probably leave streaks in the mud that is caking them because they haven't been washed. And she notices that and she's embarrassed. So what does she do? The only thing she can do, she's got to clean this mess up. Look at what she's done. She's crying all over this rabbi. So she bends down and she kneels in front of him and she washes his feet with her hair. In her embarrassment, she just tries to take care of the situation in the only way she can. And then after having washed her feet, still embarrassed, she pours this perfume all over his feet. And she's kissing them the whole time, probably trying to say, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. Now picture that, if you will. In order to kiss his feet, she's got to what? She's got to get down on the ground. She has to humble herself even more than she already has by coming into this uncomfortable situation. But she doesn't care. She may have come into the house as a spectator, but she realizes now that there's something about this Jesus that calls for her to honor him in this way. And now Simon has been watching all of this drama unfold. And what's he do? I got you, Jesus. I got you. If you were a prophet, you'd know. Doesn't your nose work like everyone else's? Imagine what he's thinking. Imagine the hardness of his heart that he thinks now this is his opportunity to pounce. This man claims to be a prophet. He doesn't even know who this woman is that's wiping his feet. He doesn't know that this perfume she's poured on him is part of what she uses for her foul occupation. All Simon has to do to destroy Jesus is destroy this woman, to expose her for what she is in front of all of his guests. You know, self-righteousness is an ugly, ugly thing. It's nasty, and it's destructive. And it puts a horrible aqua-colored film over a person's eyes so that they can't see the inner value of people around them. Self-righteousness is like Simon's. It is the type that laughs and mocks tears. It laughs at repentance. It mocks mercy. And his is the attitude of the person that just knows that they're better than you are, and they have every intention of reminding you of that. And I have no doubt that as he's watching this woman kneel at Jesus' feet, he's thinking of some sharp, ugly comment to make that would embarrass this woman and Jesus along with her. Jesus can handle insults against his own character, but he's not to put up with this arrogant attack on this woman's sorrow and her heartfelt repentance. And with the precision of a surgeon, Jesus proceeds to cut Simon to his heart and reveal the hypocrisy that's inside him. And he says, "Simon, I have something to tell you." And Simon, of course, being the good little student he is, he says this, "What is it you want to tell me, teacher?" And Jesus then tells this story. There were once two guys who owned a moneylender, a great deal of money. One owed 500 denarii, about $50,000, and the other one owed 50 denarii, about $5,000, and neither could repay their debt. So the moneylender, thinking to cut his losses, canceled the debts that they owed him. Now, Simon, which person would have loved the moneylender more? Seems pretty simple, doesn't it? See, Jesus is hilarious because he can set his own traps. Right? Because Simon, again, wanting to outsmart Jesus and wanting everyone in the room to know how wise he was, falls right into the trap and answers the question, "Well, of course, Jesus, the one who owed him more." Gotcha. Right? Jesus has him. You're absolutely right. 100%. The one who's been forgiven more loves more. He turns away from the judgmental, self-righteous Pharisee toward the simple repentance of this woman. He turns his back on Simon to this woman. And in Luke 44 through 50, we're told the rest of the story. Do you see this woman? He puts all attention right back on her where Simon wanted it. "I came into your house, and you didn't give me any water for my feet. But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who's been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus says to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And the other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." He who has been forgiven little loves little. Ouch. That is a harsh comment, and I don't know if you understand how harsh it is, because he's speaking directly to Simon, who thinks he hasn't had to be forgiven for anything because he's been perfect. Simon was a man who never felt the need for much forgiveness and therefore felt little love for those who did. I've been in churches where I've seen that kind of attitude, and it usually happens, and understand, I'm not trying to pick on anybody and I'm not doing anything like that, in churches that have been around for about 100 years or more. It's systemic. My granddad built this church, and his dad came here, and this is my church, and it's our church, and therefore, we're going to protect it by only allowing the kind of people we want in it. And you can call me crazy, but I've seen it a lot. And it's not right. It's the same attitude as that Pharisee. It's the same judgmental mindset as Simon. During an evangelistic service, and I've shared this story before, and I'm going to share it again because it's 100% right. An invitation was given. Who's buying pizza? An invitation was given at the close of the sermon for all those who wish to turn their lives over to Christ to be forgiven. And one of the first persons to walk down the aisle and kneel at the altar was a well-known prostitute. And she knelt in real repentance. She wept. She asked God to forgive her. And meanwhile, the rest of the congregation looked on approvingly at what she was doing. And then she stood and she testified that she believed that God had forgiven her of her past life. And she now wanted to become a member of the church. And for a few moments, the room was silent. Until finally, a man named Samuel Colgate arose and he said, "I guess we blundered when we prayed that the Lord would save sinners. We forgot to specify what kind of sinners. We'd better ask him to forgive us for our oversight. The Holy Spirit has touched this woman and made her truly repentant, but the Lord apparently doesn't understand that she's not the type of woman we want him to rescue. We'd better spell it out for him, just which sinners we have in mind." Immediately, a motion was made and unanimously approved for that woman to be accepted into membership in that congregation. Sometimes we need a Samuel Colgate to stand up and say, "Shame on us." And sometimes we need to understand that we, like the Pharisee, want to decide who gets to come. And sometimes we're just like this woman, falling at Jesus' feet, praying to be forgiven. Jesus told Simon, "I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much." How do we know that she loved much? Because when she kissed Jesus' feet, she got down on her knees and she knelt before him because he was righteous and she wasn't. Because she loved him, she was broken before him. But of course, Simon didn't do that. That's what Simon revealed when he refused to even kiss Jesus when he walked in the door. And there are people like that today. They don't want to kiss Jesus. He's not important to them. And there are others who are willing to kiss Jesus, but they do it so as if he were their equal. And then there are those who kiss Jesus in the way that this sinful woman did. They know they've sinned and they've fallen short, and they realize that the only proper way to approach Christ is to kneel before him and give him the love he deserves because he has forgiven so much. Understand this. People tell me all the time, "You're not a lot like other preachers I know, and you know what? I'm so thankful for that." Listen, there are two ways to be saved, and I learned this a long time ago. There are those who have been saved from sin and those who have been saved out of sin, and I think both are wonderful, absolute, glorious examples of what God does in our lives. And I'm thankful for both ways people are saved. Believe me, if I could have been saved the heartache of a lot of my stupid decisions, it would have been fantastic. But I wasn't, and I know how much I have been forgiven. And I got to tell you, I love Jesus more than anything in this whole world. Folks, that's what this is about. It doesn't matter who you are or what you are or where you've come from or what they are or who they are. Jesus died just the same for them as he did for you and as he did for me and as he did for someone who didn't have to go through everything I did. Tony Campolo is an author I love and I hate, and he wrote this book that I read from time to time when I need to feel challenged. And he was in a college class once where he was teaching, and one of his Jewish students stood up and they commented that Jesus never met a prostitute. And Tony Campolo thought, "I gotcha. This is perfect. I'm going to show you exactly where he did." "And I jumped at the opening," he says. "Here was my chance," I thought. "I could show this guy a thing or two about Jesus and about the New Testament." "Yes, he did," I responded. "I'll show you in my Bible where." And the young man interrupted, "You didn't hear me, doctor. I said Jesus never met a prostitute." Once again, I protested, and once again, I reached for my New Testament, and I started to leaf through the pages of my Bible, searching for passages which showed Jesus forgiving the fallen woman. I searched for the place where he gave the woman at the well a chance for spiritual renewal, and once again, my Jewish student spoke out, and this time with a touch of anger in his raised voice. "You're not listening to me, doctor. You weren't listening to what I'm saying. I'm saying that Jesus never met a prostitute. Do you think that when he looked at Mary Magdalene, he saw a prostitute? Do you think he saw whores when he looked at women like her? Doctor, listen to me. Jesus never met a prostitute. When Jesus looked on such women, he didn't see them as they were. He saw them as they could be." I have people tell me all the time, "I could never go to church. You don't know what I've done. Lightning will strike me. Fire will fall from heaven. A place will crack in two. I've heard it all. But Jesus doesn't see who you were. He doesn't even see who you are. He sees what you can be. And that's what he longs for. He longs to bring us into his family. And he longs to make us his own and give us an inheritance. To Jesus, sin has always been an ugly aqua-colored film that hides the true beauty underneath. It's this aqua-colored filth that needs to be stripped away to reveal the image of God that he has placed in us that's been clouded by our own decisions. When we humble ourselves at the feet of Jesus, when we acknowledge our sin and our emptiness, and Jesus takes away that film of sin, he remakes us in the way that God intended. And his beauty shines through. That's the type of kiss we ought to be giving our Savior. Those kisses at his feet, broken in his presence, knowing that there's nothing we could do to increase our standing, but it's all about him. This morning we're going to close with prayer, and then I'm going to have the worship team come up. I'm sure they have a kick-out song. And I'm going to invite them to come, but I'm also going to invite you this morning. If there's business you need to do with the Lord, then do it. Understand, there are three types of people. There are those people who just want to passively stand by and watch the show. There are those people who want to come to find reasons why they shouldn't be a part of what this Jesus is and what his people are about. And there are those people who fall at his feet and kiss them and anoint them with oil, knowing how much they've been forgiven. Who are you this morning? Let's pray. God, you are good to us. You're good beyond words. You're good beyond description. You're good beyond anything we could think up, make up, write down, contain in all of the libraries in all of the world. You are amazing. You love us so much, and you love us so intimately. And it wouldn't matter if we were the only person that had ever made a difference for you. You still would have come and died on the cross so that we could spend eternity with you. God, I pray that we wouldn't be like the Pharisee who didn't offer to wash your feet, who didn't give you a kiss when you walked in the house and welcome you, who didn't anoint your head. God, I pray instead we would be like this woman who came and fell at your feet, broken to tears, and then knowing nothing else to do with this mess that had been made but to wipe your feet, to kiss them and anoint them with this perfume. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be real in our lives, that we would give you everything, and it wouldn't matter how we're slighted, and it wouldn't matter what people do, that we could just ignore that and shrug it off, because it's not about who we are, and it's not about this world, it's about who you are and who we are in light of that. It doesn't matter what people call us or what they think about us. It's what you think that matters. And so, God, help us to behave appropriately. Give us courage and boldness. I know that there is nothing that can stand in our way as children of Jesus Christ. God, I just thank you that you offer that to us. I pray that we would want to know you as our Lord and Savior, that we would want to live every day in light of who you are and not so concerned about who people think we are. In Jesus' name, amen.